I turned it off when I reached in my pocket. Who knows?
Or was Doug helping?
I don't know. I lost an hour's worth. No, Doug wasn't there. So. Wow, she threw you under the bus. That's all I got to say.
I said, or was Doug trying to help you?
1 John chapter 1, and we have been in this 2 weeks, so if this would be your first week or whatever, you're not that far behind. There are CDs if you'd like to get those, but we've only gone through verse 4. And now we move on. Verse 1 to 4 is the introduction, but interestingly, hopefully you've been very interested to see that in John's introduction, he just gives us, you know, I would say a semester worth of theological information. You could spend a semester on those first four verses and just, you know, in our Greek class, second year Greek in Bible college, we have to translate the book of John, or 1 John. That's the test at the end of the thing. And you'd say, well, all you got to do is memorize it in English. Now, it's not that easy, because you have to translate it word for word as it's written in there, so they know you didn't just sort of memorize the English part of it and stuff. If you translate straight across, it doesn't look quite like this. Just like some of you know Spanish and stuff, and I can't hobble at all, so I don't know any of that stuff. But I do know that sometimes the words get mixed around and stuff. So, but anyways, the first four verses are just filled with those wonderful eternal truths, which set the foundation for everything else that John is going to say to these people. Remember, he's dealing with a church and a group of people that are already heading into Gnosticism. We talked the first week about what Gnosticism is. Basically, is that salvation comes by knowledge. Everything of the flesh is filthy, dirty, and has no purpose. So, two schools. One school is, I can do anything with my flesh, it doesn't matter, it's dirty anyway. The other school is, I don't do anything with my flesh, I don't touch anything like that, because I don't want to be drugged down that way. But either school, you know, again says that the flesh itself has no hope. You can also see why. You can see some, what I would call some neo-Gnostics, who would teach such things as what they would call a spiritual resurrection, that Jesus' body was not raised and neither will ours. Because why? Because the flesh is dirty, the flesh is what is, so we will not be, there's no need for it to be raised. But clearly, the resurrection teaches that Jesus was full bodily raised, and that we also will be full bodily raised. And we talked a little bit, if you were there Sunday night, I mentioned this too, that when we think about our flesh and blood, if I'm going to be as clear as I can on it, our flesh and blood is amoral. Do you understand what I mean by amoral? I mean that this flesh on your bones is neither evil or good in and of itself. Okay? If you say that it's evil, then you must, if you believe that Jesus came in the flesh, you must also say that Jesus' flesh was evil, because he was fully human, just as we are. Okay? So, that's why Gnostics denied Jesus, or the Christ came in the flesh. And that was his big thing. And he goes on later on, he'll say, if someone denies that Christ came in the flesh, that person is of Antichrist. It's a completely contrary message than what the Bible teaches. So, that's what he's dealing with. We go to verse 5, and he's going to begin to talk about our walk and what we're called to. Our faith means little if it does not impact the way we live. You got that? We don't gather just to gain theological information. We don't gather just to be like a big spiritual sponge and just soak up as much as we can and say, I know. Again, that would be a Gnostic view. I know, so since I know, I'm okay. You know, when the Bible talks about confession and all the aspects we talk about confession, to confess the Lord is not merely to say something about the Lord. In the same way that to confess sin, the opposite of that, to confess sin is not just to say something about sin. There's so much more that's involved in that. When I confess my sin, what am I doing? I am actually coming into agreement with God concerning my sin. Same thing is true with the Lord. When I confess the Lord, I'm coming into agreement with the Creator that Jesus Christ is Messiah, and all that implies to me. which means I must trust him, which means I must believe in him, which means I must follow him. All those things are implied in the biblical understanding of what confession is. It is never, biblical confession on either side of that coin is never just an acknowledgement of some truth. Now you do need to know the truth, of course. But to say all I got to do is know the truth, again, the writer of Hebrews, doesn't he make a statement something like, the demons know God and they tremble. They know the truth about God. So it's a whole lot more, So when you read Romans chapter 10 where it says, if you confess with your mouth, okay, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what will happen? You shall be saved. Okay? So the confession is more than just making a statement about him. It's all that involves, all that application, that receiving, that trusting, that acknowledging, all those things. You can call him Lord from your mouth, but he's not Lord unless he's changing your life. James, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, by my life, you'll see that I'm a true believer. It's not just something I say. Gnostics were infamous for just saying things. If their creed was right in their own view, then they were right. And there is a lot of that in our churches today. People become very prideful that their doctrine is right and someone else's is wrong. But when you look at their life, there's no real change in their life. And you can have a right doctrine and still be lost. Because it's not just knowing. It's not just knowing. Okay, so he begins in verse 5 to say this. This is the message which we have heard from him. Who's the him there? Well, the one he referred to in the first four verses. Who's that? Messiah, Jesus. Okay, we have heard from here, and we declare to you. Don't you want to know that what you're hearing doesn't come from just some man's philosophy or religious preference, but actually comes from Jesus? And it really becomes a criteria of true doctrine and false doctrine. Now, don't misunderstand me in statements I made earlier as if doctrine is not important. Doctrine is crucial. Because doctrine expresses what we believe to be true. But just knowing it is what I'm saying is not enough. There is the receiving of it. And that's what he's saying here. That which John is going to share with these believers comes from Jesus himself. It doesn't come from John. It doesn't come from some tradition. It comes from Jesus himself. So when he's speaking, you could actually say that John's being a little bit of a name dropper here. Okay? Well, if you're going to drop a name, you might as well drop the biggest one. That's what I'm saying. So he's not speaking on his own authority, nor should we. Paul says that you and I, who are born again, have been made ambassadors for Christ. Is that right? And an ambassador does not speak on his own behalf. An ambassador doesn't speak for a nation. An ambassador doesn't even speak for an organization. The ambassador speaks for, in our country, speaks for the President of the United States alone. He doesn't speak for the Congress. He doesn't speak for the Senate. He doesn't speak for our country. He is the representative of whoever the President of the United States is. So when he speaks into a situation, it's as if the president himself is speaking in that situation in that foreign country. Now we are ambassadors for who? For Christ. So that which we speak needs to come from the one we speak for. You know what's going to happen to an ambassador for the president of the United States if he speaks contrary to the will of the president? Somebody's coming home. Okay? Right? And probably be fired. So an ambassador does not have the privilege to speak on their own authority or of their own opinion. We must speak of the one for whom we are an ambassador. And that is Jesus Christ for us. And so that's what John is saying here. The message that we have heard from Jesus, we declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I want you to see that. That God is what? Light. And how much darkness is in him?
None.
All right. A couple of verses for me I would like for you to find. Someone, I'm going to give you the book. James, find me a verse in James that correlates with what I just read out of here, John. Someone. I'm not going to tell you where it is. You can find. There's only five chapters, so someone will be able to find it. Okay? Which one is it? Okay.
Verse 17.
Read it, please.
That's funny, you had a study Bible.
Oh,
I thought you had it.
I don't have it, but I know where it is.
Okay.
Every good gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow.
James what?
1:17.
Every good and perfect gift comes down from God. And he is called in that passage the Father of lights. And as it describes him, in whom there is no shadow or turning or variation. God does not, I guess I'm just saying, variate, whatever that means. Okay? He doesn't change like that. We do not have a developing God. We have a God who is eternally what he is. He's not becoming anything. He is eternally who he is. And John says here, and James says there, that he is light. And John puts it this way, in him there is no darkness at all. Okay? And James says there is no variation. In him, there is no gradation in him of sometimes he's a bright light and sometimes he's a little bit dimmer light, and you know, and let me just put a symbol that's very common nowadays. Anybody know what that symbol is? Usually the one side darker. It's what?
Yin yang.
You'll see it in the middle of the Korean flag, the South Korean flag. You know what that is? That symbol is a Far Eastern symbol which represents good and evil at the same time. The yin, the yang. One of the most famous movies in the last 30 years has been Star Wars. How many of you ever saw any of the Star Wars? The big struggle in Star Wars was the Force. But notice that the Force had what? Two sides. You had the dark side of the Force, and you had the light side of the Force. The Force was the same. And you had the dark side people using the same Force as the light side people, but just from a different perspective. Same thing with the yin and the yang. Matter of fact, I want to tell you, many neo-Christian metaphysical teachers use the same concept today. They teach faith as being a force. And that this faith force has certain laws attributed to it, and a believer or a non-believer can use it. You can acquire, if you know how to use the laws of faith, you can use it, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. What a warped view of what faith is. Okay? The same thing when someone says, well, God is both good and evil. God is everything that there is. That's a misunderstanding of God. To say that God is everything that he is a denial of what the scripture says. The book of James talks about, in the first chapter, earlier in that first chapter, it talks about, it says, God does not tempt with evil, nor does God tempt anybody with evil. And then it goes on to what Carol said, to remind us that he is the Father of light, that every good and perfect gift comes from, and there is no variation of turning in him. He doesn't deal from two different angles in our life. He doesn't deal from good and evil. He is always from good. He is always light. In him there is no darkness at all. One of the reasons that Job could not judge God ultimately is because who God eternally is. One of the reasons we can't judge God. We go through things. And we do sometimes, let's be honest. Sometimes, God, why am I doing this? And God, you shouldn't be doing this. We make these little judgment statements of God. And There is no leeway here. There is no opening. There is no opportunity for us to be justified in our judgment of God, because who God is always light, always perfect. Now, that concept is hard for us. I understand that. But that's the truth. You know, I don't think it's wrong to ask God questions. I think God will deal with any of our questions honestly as we're going through something. He's big enough to handle any of our questions. But we can, I believe we can actually cross the line if we move in a place of judging God and attributing to God things that do not belong to Him. Now, the ultimate word for that, attributing to God things that do not apply to Him, do you know what that word is? We use. It's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. When we attribute to God that which is not God, or you can flip that around, or we attribute to man that which only belongs to God, either one of those things are blasphemy. Because it is an attack at the very nature of who God is. So to say God is the positive and the negative, the light and the dark, God's two sides of the coin, you know, He is everything that is. You know, that moves into more like pantheism. You know, the pantheists say God is in everything, which would be everything good and everything evil. God is not a force. The Bible makes it very clear that God is a personal, I even hate to use the word being, but I don't have a better word, personal being, our personal creator. He's not just a mystical ooze out there in the cosmos that we're joining in with, and you know, it's just this struggle between the good side and the bad side of who God is. Chris?
What do you really mean when you say, some preachers say that faith is metaphysical? What does that mean?
Well, that it's driven either by a set of rules that if you apply those rules, you can manipulate reality with that faith. Or driven by not so much rules, but by your mind. If I believe something hard enough, my faith can make it happen. And in both of those cases, the power of faith is not found in God, it's found in the person. In the rules in one case, or in the amount that you're able to believe in the other case. Faith is manipulated by that person rather than faith being a response to God's work in our life. And that's where the metaphysics come in, where you say, I can change my reality if I believe enough. I can change my reality if I do the right things, it will change what reality is. That's what I mean. Does that make sense to you? And a lot of teaching on faith is that. Believe enough. Apply the right rules and you'll get what you need. If you apply it to the laws of faith. Some of these teachers actually say that God is restricted to the laws of faith. And that God used faith to create that which is. Therefore, when God infused His word with faith when He created the world or the universe. And so what they say, if you use the same kind of infusion of faith in your words, you can create your own reality. You can create your own universe. You can speak as almost as God does. It's just nuts is what it is. God doesn't need faith. Who would God have faith in? What would God have faith in? If He had faith in anyone or anything, then that one or that thing would be greater than He is. And that's exactly what they do with this neo-Christian metaphysical movement. They make God's word or that faith force in God's word actually greater than God Himself. It's incredible heresy. Okay. Any other question? Does that answer?
Yes.
Okay. Any other question? I'll say, okay, so when we think of God, though my mind cannot fully conceive the perfection of God, He is perfect. And there's no evil, there's nothing bad, there's not even a speck of darkness in the sense of when we talk about His holiness and His righteousness and His goodness. There's not even a shadow. Okay? It goes on in verse 6. Now he's going to talk about us after he talks about who God is. How do you have a relationship with such a God? Think about it. Who in here is a sinner? Okay? How can a sinner possibly have such a relationship with God? Well, we would say because Jesus died for our sins. And we'd be right. And by faith, we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior because the Holy Spirit convicted us of our sin and brought us to that place in faith that we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We would all agree with that. But, you don't have to throw this out, all would still have to agree that since that day happened for whenever it happened for you, that you and I still have been guilty of sin. So we would again, we've dealt with this before. Hopefully we understand that what Christ has accomplished for us positionally puts us eternally as the children of God. Eternally right before God, not because of our actions, either past, present, or even future action, but eternally right with God because of the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. That's our position. It's unchangeable. But our fellowship, our daily fellowship with God in Christ Jesus is affected by the way we live and what we do. So I put it this way to someone I was counseling who told me to my face, I'm going to do this. And this person knew that what they were going to do was completely contrary to God's will. They knew it. And someone I love very dearly said, I'm going to do this because I want to do this. What do you think? You know, I could have let loose with about 45 minutes of a sermon or something. But you're not going to believe how brief I was. Especially those who've been around for a while. My response was this. Because I knew it was coming. And I just said, Lord, give me wisdom before when I responded. And my response was simply this. You can't live in disobedience to God and expect God to bless you. That's all I said. And just left it right there. Okay? It's not a challenge of anybody's salvation. It's not a challenge of whether God loves them or not. It is a statement of reality for all of us that we cannot, as the children of God, walk in disobedience to God's will for our life and then say, God bless me. And maybe one of the reasons why we don't hear from God as much as we would want to hear from God or see God move in our own lives as much as we... Because we've made decisions that we're going to live the way we want and just add God on instead of say, God, speak into my life. And when you do, God, give me the faith to trust you. That's when I believe we're going to be able to hear God. It's not that God, you know, what did the prophet Isaiah say? Is God hard of hearing? Is his arm shortened that he can't, you know, that he can't do anything anymore? And of course the prophet says, of course that's not the case. He says, the reason it doesn't seem like God is answering your prayer, either by hearing it or doing anything about it, is because, here's what he says to Israel. Your sins have separated you from him. God's not any weaker. He's not incapable. But your sins have actually become a barrier between you experiencing the fullness of what God has for your life. And that was true for Old Testament Israel. I think it's true for the church today. And so he talks about this here. He says this. If we say that we have fellowship with him. Okay. What's the term here? The term here is the Greek word koinonia. Fellowship, which means a daily experience with somebody. J. Vernon McGee described New Testament fellowship this way. He said, you know, he was kind of down to earth guy. He said, New Testament fellowship is you and I living in the same apartment building, your bathtub running over, and my bathroom getting wet. Okay, a part of one another. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about a relationship here in the sense of a saving relationship. He's talking about fellowship. And that's a term that he chooses to use here, the Greek term, which means a daily intimacy, a daily part of one another, as we are as a church. We're not supposed to be just church here on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. We are supposed to be the church 24/7. And that doesn't mean we can always be together in everything, but even when we're not together, we can be together. We pray for each other. We're as far away as a phone call, and someone say, "Could you pray for me? Could you, you know, I need you. Could you come do this with me, or whatever?" There ought to be something very special about the fellowship, the koinonia that we have as a church, where you know that in some cases, in a lot of cases, in my experience with a lot of family, is that many people's church family is actually closer than their biological family. They go to their church family first, you know, for a variety of reasons. And it should be that we are that close. But that implies a whole lot that we're not willing to give up yet. That implies a lot of trust. That implies not only giving trust, but keeping trust. Okay? It implies having such a relationship with each other where we can do what James says, where he says that we are to confess our faults or our sins one to another. That we might pray for one another. It's not a gossip session. It's not a I'm better than you or I'm more holy than you. It really is that kind of fellowship where you can feel secure enough with one another that you can actually say pretty much whatever you want to one another and know that they're going to love you. They may chastise you. They may shake you. Anybody here need a spiritual shaking every once in a while? You know, they may shake you, and it's a good thing. You know, when I tell people about going to someone to counsel, a Christian friend or something, I say one of the criteria you want, a couple criteria for a Christian counselor or a counselor to me is, first of all, find someone that you know is going to tell you the truth, whether you like it or not. Okay. Secondly, find someone that you know is walking in the truth. You know, every evidence you see is that they're applying that biblical truth to their life. Okay, and let me just throw one other one. I always find someone who has nothing to either gain or lose by telling you the truth. Okay. So, he says here, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that kind of fellowship we just described, and we walk in darkness, what would be the darkness here? And we walk in what? Sin. Disobedience. Okay? And we walk in sin or disobedience. Look at what John says. We lie. And we do not practice the truth. So anybody who says, if you've ever heard this term, once saved, always saved, I know you've heard that term. Anybody who would apply that term to say, I'm once saved, always saved, I can live any way I want and be okay with God, John calls that person a liar. Any Christian that says, you know what, I received Jesus many years ago, and I'm choosing to do this now, and I know that the Bible says it's wrong, but it doesn't really make any difference. They have deceived themselves. They are trying to deceive other people, and he says the truth is not in them. Now, when he says the truth is not in them, does not mean that they don't have Jesus. It just means that they're not walking in the truth. They're not stating the truth. They're not living the truth. So, it does make a difference. Again, go back again to the Gnostic. That the Gnosticism has found its way in what could be entitled Christian Gnosticism. The body's rotten anyway, so it doesn't matter what I do with it, as long as I believe in Jesus. And he's confronting that right in his face. If anybody says that they have fellowship with God and they what? Walk in darkness. Walk in sin. Involve themselves in sin. Then they're a liar. And the truth is not in them. Everything we do with our bodies affects our spiritual walk. Everything.
This is intentional, though.
Pardon me?
It's intentional.
Say, what do you mean by that?
Walking in the darkness.
Oh, yeah.
He's speaking about intentionally walking in the darkness.
Yeah.
Because sometimes we stumble in the darkness.
Yes. Yeah, it is the choice that we make. I think what Doug's saying is true. Could in our search, in our quest, could we stumble in the darkness? Do we stumble in the darkness? Yes. But the question is, do we continue? Do we, once we stumble in that darkness, do we leave the darkness because we're made aware of it, or do we continue to walk in the darkness? And that becomes the issue. By the way, that becomes the next point that he makes here. Because we do sin. Hopefully, none of us are going to start tomorrow, Thursday, January 18th, right? 19th? I'm a day behind. Hopefully, none of us are going to start tomorrow morning by saying this. You know what? Today's Thursday. Today's sin day. I'm just going to go out and do it. I'm just going to go out and live any way that I want. I don't care what God thinks. I don't care what the church thinks. I don't care what my family thinks. Hopefully nobody starts tomorrow off that way. Hopefully tomorrow starts off for you this way as you begin your day, however you begin your day. And some people have formal prayer time. Some people, as they're getting ready, they're talking to God. And you know, and so hopefully you start off this day, however you do it, is say, Lord, this is your day. Thank you for this day. Help me to walk in your righteousness today. Help me to walk in you. Hopefully that's the way you start off your day. But sometime tomorrow, even though you start off your day by saying those things, you are quite likely going to stumble into sin. You're quite likely going to do something that's disobedient to God. Okay? Two different things. intentional walking in sin and walking in Christ, but then getting your eyes off of Christ and going into the flesh and doing something, okay? But you have some people who say, I don't sin anymore. It's called sinless perfection. Okay, I have attained to the place where I no longer sin. So, verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're liars, and the truth is not yet. Now, verse 7 goes on this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with who? It is interesting.
Us.
With one another. Listen to me. The basis of the biblical fellowship in the church is not my desire to have fellowship with you. Sorry. Or your desire to have fellowship with me. What is the basis? Remember when Jesus was in the garden, he prayed, Father, as you and I are one, may they be one in us. So what's the point there? Biblical fellowship is a result of a people who are, John puts it this way, who are walking in the light. Point is, if I'm walking light, you're walking light, we're going to be walking together. Where's our heart going to be? Our heart's going to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. We're going to love one another. Sunday morning I preached about the two fires. I know y'all remember everything on that thing. And at the second fire, what was the three questions? I didn't have time. The clock just kept going way too fast, Sunday. But what was the question that Jesus asked Peter three times? Do you love me? You know, she didn't say, do you love my sheep? He said, do you love me? And on the basis of that relationship with Jesus, then Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, take care of my sheep. See, we think that Jesus has told us to go out and decide. See, every time I want to decide who I'm going to love, I also make the decision on who I'm not going to love. Every time I decide the things that I'm willing to do, I'm also making decisions on things I'm not willing to do. Remember your group that came back from Haiti? Almost every one of them, as they shared the wonderful things that God did, talked about the thought of going into that orphanage with those little handicapped kids that society had pushed off. Even other orphanages have pushed off. They're not even good enough for regular orphanages. And the fear or the hesitation of even our people to say, to be honest enough, say, I really don't want to go. When I decide where I want to go, please understand, I'm also deciding where I won't go. But if I walk in the light, then wherever the light leads me is where I need to be. That's why when some people say, I don't know how this missionary can go over such and such place and it's so dangerous and give up all this stuff. I just don't have that kind of faith. You know, I don't have that kind of love for those people. Well, it's not, I think the question is wrong. It's not how much love do we have for the people, it's how much love we have for Jesus. And even for Fountain Hills, God has put us here in Fountain Hills. But God primarily has put us in Fountain Hills to love Him, to worship Him, to walk in Him. Why? Because He loves the people of Fountain Hills. But I know there's some people in Fountain Hills that if I get the choice, I'm going to love some of them I'm not going to like very much. Right? We do that in our own homes, much less in a community. We do it in our churches. You know, churches have problem people in it.
They do.
Don't look around because you may be one of them. I don't know. You know, I may be one of them. Have you ever thought about, you know, Lord, if you just get rid of all the problem people, we'd be doing okay. You better be careful of that because you may be the one. You know, usually it's the other person we deem to be the problem person. I love Blackaby, Richard Blackaby, Henry's son. He just got it. He just said, because he got it from the perspective of loving the Lord and following the light. He just said, preachers, you make this such a big deal about your problem people. He said, they're not your problem. They're your ministry. So, you know, it's a hard concept to get, and I don't think you can get it except that you love Jesus. Because every time we try to love people, they let us down. I hear this all week, every week. So-and-so let me down, Pastor. I've had people walk in my office and say, you've let me down. you know, what do you do with that? He said, you know, and they're right. Every time you want to love somebody, you are capable of letting them. I tell young couples, just did it with my daughter, and the best thing you can do for your spouse is love Jesus with your whole heart.
Absolutely.
Your husband, your wife, they need you to love Jesus. And when God brings kids along, they need to see mom and dad who love Jesus. The best thing you do for your kids is love Jesus. But you will love your spouse as you should if you'll love Jesus. And you'll love your kids that way also. And that's the point here when he says here, he said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. It walking in the light brings about fellowship. Desire to have fellowship cannot bring about fellowship. It's like the unity thing. We're determined to be one. And before long, all these people who are determined to be one are fighting over the things that they don't want to be one about. But when we're in Christ and surrender to Christ, unity is automatic. Which again reminds us that those who reject Christ, we can never have what the Bible calls unity with those. We can never have koinonia with someone. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? There is no fellowship. You cannot have that kind of fellowship, because the basis of biblical fellowship is Jesus.
Absolutely.
The basis of biblical unity is Jesus, not a determination to be unified. That's why the ecumenical movement is a folly. It just can't happen. Okay, so if we walk in the light, as he in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact. I'm going to ask you this. When you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, what sins were covered at that point? Okay. When you say all of them, what do you mean? When you think about sin, what do you deal with when you think about sin? I think about two things. I think of it as a nature. The Bible teaches sin as a nature that we have. And I also see it as an action. Would you agree with that? We're born in the sin. We are born of our father, Adam. And that sin has been passed on to each and every one of us. So it is a part of what our nature is. Which means we are born spiritually dead unto God. Alright? So, it's a nature, but it's also an action. We commit sin. Sinners commit sin because that is their nature. Or you might say lost people commit sin because it's their nature. Christians commit sin no longer because it's our nature, okay, but because we choose to. We still have the ability to choose to. And we are still in the presence of sin, and we are still in fleshly garments, if you will, that have been touched by sin, and we have experienced it, so we still deal with that. We don't have to give in to it. That's the point. Every temptation, he is able to give us a way, what's it say, a way of escape.
Yes.
We don't have to sin. We can never say, I sin because I'm only human. What do you expect? Well, no. What he expects is, as we walk in him, you know, that we don't give in to the temptation. In this verse right here, he reminds us of a truth, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So when you were saved, what sin was under the blood of Jesus? Well, Wedge, you answered all of it. And I would agree. Past, present, and future. Remember, God is not bound by the time that you and I are bound by. The Bible even described it this way. It says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Before the world ever existed in God's mind, if I can put it that way, Jesus was slain. Which always bothers me when preachers come out and say, well, you know, God had all these plans of the law and all this kind of thing, and it didn't work out. So Jesus come up and he looked around heaven and he says, well, that angel won't do it, and that angel, oh, well, there's my son. I'll choose him to do it. Like God just comes up with a secondary plan. You know, it's not what the Bible teaches. When we were born again, our sins were forgiven. Okay? This taken care of. All sin, action, taken care of. So then why do we need to confess our sin? Why does John remind us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin? Let me put it this way. Let's move it from the realm of the blood of Jesus Christ. In the book of Galatians, Paul teaches us that we were saved by what?
Grace.
Okay? By grace. And then he makes this statement. You Galatians, you are foolish. You are foolish because you believe that what was begun by grace can be completed by the flesh. That's basically what he's teaching, right, in Galatians. And what he wanted them to understand is, you begin by grace, you're sustained by grace, and you'll finish by grace. So John is using that same concept here. You and I were saved and washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are continually washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. The finished work of Christ that washes us clean makes us positionally clean with God for eternity, past, present, and future. But we still walk, and we still need to acknowledge that it is His blood that cleanses me from my sin action. That's why he says we need to confess it. And the confession is not to tell him anything. God knows already. But remember, I talked about the scenario for tomorrow, which all of us are going to start by saying, God, lead me. God already knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He already knows it. He knows the exact time and, you know, hour, minute, second, and nanosecond that you're going to do that which is contrary to his will. Okay? You're not going to surprise him.
That's
your honor. You say, well, that sounds like fatalism to me. Because he knows does not mean that he makes it happen. Okay? So, John reminds us that the blood of Jesus Christ that saved us, that cleansed us eternally, is the same blood that continually keeps us right in fellowship with God. That's why, again, he uses the word fellowship. If we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have, again, that term fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is no sin, save one, that is not under the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no sin except for one that is not cleansed, forgiven, taken out of the way by the blood of Jesus Christ. The only sin that is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ is a sin of unbelief. The term is used, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
But then we get to the place where I've had plenty of people say, you know what, past, present, and future, so I still, if it's that easy believism, so I can still go out and do what I do.
Well, see, and that's the point of what John is trying to say here. These people don't understand the difference between, and that's why I spent a lot of time the first week on our position in Christ and our walk in Christ. The two are tied. There's no doubt about that. But how do we apply the eternal forgiveness of God, the finished work of Christ upon the cross, the shedding of His blood upon it, to our daily life? And that's what John is trying to say here. So, tomorrow I lie. Is my sin of being a liar forgiven? Because I'm in Christ Jesus? Yeah, it is. I want to tell you, some traditions of Christianity don't deal with this at all. The Roman Catholics don't deal with this at all. That's why the strong need for the last rites. Oh, wait a minute, you may have sinned since your last confession. And so someone needs to come and give you last rites, okay? Or you may not make it into heaven. But even if you get the last rites, you still might not make it into heaven. You may go to purgatory for a while. You may go directly to hell and don't pass go. No one can tell you for sure. But jumping ahead to the fifth chapter, John reminds, I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know that we have eternal life. But he also wants us to know that the way we live our life is important also. And it affects our ability to walk, to live, to hear, to respond to God. Adrian Rogers, who's with the Lord now, he said he felt like, you know, he said in some of his last sermon, the greatest hindrance that he saw in the evangelical church, and he'd been a pastor of a huge church there in Arkansas. Was it Arkansas? Yeah, Bellevue, was a matter of unconfessed sin in the pews. And again, he wasn't saying that their sins weren't forgiven. They were eternally forgiven. But they had now become a hindrance in the life of Christians from them being able to walk with the Lord, to hear from the Lord, to respond to the Lord, to receive from the Lord. And we go back to that statement I gave you earlier. We can't expect to walk in disobedience and expect God's blessings at the same time. It just doesn't work. So, in verse 7, he told us that we are to walk in that light. That ought to be our practice. That ought to be where we're at. Walking the light is in Christ Jesus. And that will bring fellowship with one another and reminds us of the continual work of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not the continual shedding. Not the continual sacrifice. The sacrifice is done once and for all. But that which was done once and for all is effective for eternity, excuse me, and for our everyday walk. Questions or comments? I really need to stop there because I don't want to go to 8 and 9 until next week. This would be a good time to discuss anything. Go ahead, Doug.
I want to clear something up about what you said here with nature and action.
Yeah.
I thought you said we no longer have that nature that we inherited from Adam.
I don't know if I want to say have. It doesn't have the power in us that it once had.
I know we're a new creature, but so I'm riding along in a car with my family and somebody does something stupid and puts us at risk, and I go berserk and go after that person. I haven't thought that out. I didn't think to do that.
Yeah.
Where did that come from?
Yeah, well, I think that's the flesh, yeah. That's the flesh.
So we still have that.
Yes, we have it, but I guess what he's trying to teach us here is that it no longer has the ultimate power over us. Okay.
We'll still struggle with it.
We'll still have to deal with it, yeah. But we have been given victory through what Jesus has done over it.
Okay.
So if we give in to this nature, this human nature, which is still part of who we are,
right.
If we give in to that nature, we can no longer say, I did that simply because I'm human. I'm a flawed human. We have to say, I did that because I did not, as a Christian, put my trust in Jesus or walk in the Spirit at that time.
Okay, but there will be times in our lives that something will come out of us where we don't even have an opportunity to stop it from happening. You know what I'm saying?
So what do we do with that?
Well, then we have to
confess it, yeah. Yeah.
Well, even Paul talked about that too, and he said, I do the things I do not wish to.
Right.
Yeah.
But let me just say this. I think it would be biblical to say that as we supposedly mature in our faith, those things should be less and less. I think they'll always be there. We're not glorified yet.
Right.
Remember, we're in that process of sanctification, so we're still affected by that. My point is that in Christ, if we walked in Christ all the time, we would always have victory over this.
Mm-hmm.
Always.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. He says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's an if. So the promise is there in our everyday walk because he in Christ has given us a victory over that nature, which we are still human. We still have to deal with that. You're right. Yeah.
So it's something that we need to be aware of on a continual basis, that there is always that danger.
Yeah.
Because if we don't, then we're going to think we're perfect.
Well, and that's exactly what Paul says. He puts it this way. He says, when I think that I'm strong, be careful when you think that you are strong because you're about ready to what? To fall.
Yeah.
Because you're trusting in self. And though it sounds spiritual, I'm a strong Christian today, Jesus. Put me out there. Whatever you want to do. I'm a strong man today for you, Jesus. And then you get slapped all over the place. Well, Jesus, didn't you hear me? I said I was a strong man today.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Bill. Well, certainly. Well, think about it. As you actions or as you walk with him, that he uses the term walk, and he does it, but Paul spent a lot of time using the same term. As you walk in what? In the light, then things begin to happen. First of all, you get to have fellowship with other people who are in the light, but also you get to do, I think we get to begin to do what Paul says, that we how does he put it? He says, take on the mind of Christ. It's not a zapping saying, ooh, you got the mind of Christ. It is clearly a developing thing for us. We're taking it on. We're, as we spend time with Him, as we get to know Him, as we love Him, as we walk with Him, then His heart becomes more like, or our heart becomes more like His heart. And our thinking becomes more like His thinking. And that's part of that growing in Him. So that is what Doug just said, that hopefully as we grow closer to Him, or I believe as we do grow close to Him, our first thought in a tragic situation or a difficult situation may not be voice to run to the flesh. He will begin to give us victory over those. Have you ever done where you've looked at your own life and you've thought about, you know what, if this very same thing would have happened 5 years ago, I would have acted completely different.
Absolutely.
Okay, you know what that's an indicator of? You know, if this would have happened 5 years ago, I would have jumped in the flesh and jumped all over. But it happened today, and by the grace of God, as I've walked with the Lord, He's taught me how to trust Him in this situation. That's what we're talking about. Okay, anything else? Wedge.
Two things. One was we were talking about our prayers, and I think often about God revealing things to me that I'm not aware of. You know, when you talked about we stumble into sin, and we may not be aware of it, but if we ask Him to reveal it to us, I think that's one thing. And then the other thing was the gate of our walk. I like Micah 6:8, where he says, but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. So if we have that constant attitude of humbleness before God,
yeah,
I think that keeps us from getting that pumped up.
Yeah, and you know what? And James, again, I love James. He reminds us that it's in James or Hebrews where he says, and as you humble yourself before God, you don't have to worry about being puffed up or exalted, because it says as you humble yourself, He will lift you up.
Mm-hmm.
He will lift you up.
Natures, mm-hmm. That change because now you have the Holy
Spirit? Yes, you have the Holy Spirit who... The term new nature or change, we have the Holy Spirit who's within us, but all of us, even with the Holy Spirit, must confess that we are still capable.
Right, but as we become more mature Christians, we hear the Holy Spirit,
yes,
more, and that's what directs our actions.
Right.
Away from sin.
Exactly. And that's where he says
the Holy Spirit inside of you that keeps you from sinning as much as you used to.
And that's why we need to submit to the Holy Spirit, walk in the Holy Spirit, all those terms, because just His existence inside someone does not guarantee that they're going to follow Him. There's a lot of carnal Christians who have the Holy Spirit in them, and what they've done is they've locked the Holy Spirit off somewhere, and they call Him out whenever they think they need Him. That's why He tells us to submit to the Spirit. The Spirit is not supposed to just be there. He's supposed to be the Lord of your life. Daily saying, take control of my life. Because it's in that control that He grows us up. Because He's leading us and guiding us where we don't no longer have to give in to that. And we won't. That's what Paul says. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not do these things.
And continually fill yourself, right, with the Spirit.
And it's a continual thing.
Right.
And it's not a filling up like taking a thing of water and putting in a pitcher. That filling means submission, surrender, acknowledging His proper position in your life and in every aspect of your life, that He's Lord. And when you turn over control, our control of our life and our situation to Him, then He does things that we cannot even comprehend. And it's easy for us to say, like I just said it, it is the hardest thing for us to do as human beings. To really say, Lord, I trust You. I turn this over to You. But notice this, and I'll close with this thought. That doesn't mean turn into what I call a pew potato. Lord, I turn it all over to You. I'm just going to sit here and see what happens. No, what's He say? Even here He said, walk, walk, walk. That's not working for God. That's walking with God. And someone who's being led by the Spirit will be involved in kingdom work. We don't just sit there and say, well, whatever happens, happens. Well, you know, from that sense of I'm not going to be involved. No, if you're led by the Spirit, you've got to be led somewhere. Okay, does that make sense? All right. We're going to stop there. Good. I want to stop there on that verse because next week we're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about what confession of sin is. We're going to continue to talk about the fellowship that we can have. And he's made it possible for us to have that kind of fellowship with him. Bill.
What's wait on the Lord mean?
Well,